We'll pause for a moment of silent prayer so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary and to make whatever adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning, this evening. It's been a long 2 days. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity and privilege to study your word. Our prayer is that what we note this evening will illuminate us regarding certain exigencies that are prevalent today, that we might better understand the free enterprise system which you have decreed for the devil's world. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Went down to Franklin, Tennessee on Monday to do a funeral for Sandy Buchanan, who is the wife of Kirby Buchanan, a fellow I've recently met. He's a Barakite, a former recording artist, primarily in inspirational music. I've heard some of his CDs that he's given me, and he has a voice on the same level as George Beverly Shea, and is a wonderful worldview because he's been in doctrine for so long. And so when he asked me if I would do his wife's eulogy, I could not refuse him, being he a Baraka guy. And so I went to Franklin to do it, and Joe Henry went with me. And since Pap is in the rehab facility, we were able to do this. It was a nice little two-day excursion. But as is always the case when you're around all these people, you're constantly talking. And so I've talked for two solid days to these people, and I'm a little bit hoarse. But I do think that we'll get through this. And I would like to review for you the translation of the first couple of verses in Matthew chapter 20, which is the parable of labor unions versus management. Verse 1, the kingdom of heaven is like a viticulturist who went out around 6 in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after he had reached an agreement, note that's a very important phrase there, after he had reached an agreement with the labor union for the customary daily wage. And then the verse we're on now is number 3, which is, I think, the King James Version is where we are at the moment. And he went out the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. So the third hour here is going to be 9 o'clock in the morning. The Jews, as we have noted in our recent studies, had their own calendar. It was lunar. And they began their day at approximately 6 in the evening. But they blocked off the 24-hour period in certain ways. And when the sun came up, which was generally around 6 in the morning, they called that the first hour. And so when you the sixth hour, and when you get to the ninth hour, you're 9 in the morning. And so at 9 a.m., the sixth hour is the zero, okay? I'm not good with numbers. And at 9 o'clock in the morning, you've got the third hour. And so this is the way that you will see this progress as they refer to the time of day that he goes out into the marketplace and begins to recruit new workers for his vineyard. So as we proceed with this, we start out with the fact that he went out, and he went out as ex erichomai, which means he departed. Now he's at the vineyard, and he's observing the ones that he's hired at 6 in the morning, and he observes how the progress is going. He needs to get the grapes out of the vineyard for proper development into wine. And because of that, he knows that there's a certain speed things need to be accomplished. We looked at that last Wednesday. And apparently, by around 9 in the morning, he realizes he needs more people. And so he goes back to the marketplace, and it says he departed. And this is an aorist active participle whose action precedes the action of the main verb. The viticulturist leaves his vineyard with its harvest underway using the union workers as they continue to develop the harvest. And he then arrives at the marketplace where he sees something. And he arrives there at 9 o'clock or the third hour. And so it says, about the third hour, we have trepane hora. And that's 9 o'clock a.m. to us. And then he saw, and we have horao. This is the verb that is the aorist active indicative and is the main verb. So we see that he left and then he saw. Left the vineyard, saw in the marketplace. And what he saw is defined as others, which means other people who are available for work. It's alos here, translated others, and refers back to the laborers in verse 1. So these are where apparently people gather who are out of work. And as they gather around the agora, they can be available to merchants. They can be available to business owners who come in there needing labor. So this is the situation as it is developing. We have a word called heteros here that shows others of a similar category, and therefore they are day laborers. It indicates others of a different category, you see. Now, what is the different category? The different category is this. The first group were involved in a union situation and therefore signed a contract. These fellows are scabs. They're not union, and they're willing to work for whoever will hire them. So alos refers to the workers in verse 1 who are union. Heteros, those of a different category here in verse 3. These individuals are willing to sign on just to get the job, the work, and the money. They therefore are not union workers, and we call them today scabs. We will see that they are different, therefore, in their attitude as well as we move through our study. Where the laborers of verses 1 and 2 negotiated for a secure contract, these laborers simply work for whatever the viticulturalist thinks is fair. So if you were to hire someone and say, look, if you'll just come work for me for the rest of the day, when the day's done, I'll pay you a fair wage. And they say, we trust you, okay, when do we start? And that's in essence what happens here. Thus, these men of the second group are scabs, one who refuses to join a labor union, or one who works for less than union wages or on non-union terms. And not only this group here, but all that follow will be of this category. And so the viticulturalist and the unemployed scabs meet in the agora. That's the way it's pronounced in English. It's agora in the Greek. Ente agora is the Greek phrase there. Now, I think it's important for me to give you a little bit of information about the agora, and there are a few points here regarding that. I don't know, really, if we have any place today that is equal to what is referenced here. It's a place in the city where people congregate, and there are two categories of the agora. And the area that we're about to note has to do is where the general public would go and mill around. They could conversate, they could discuss the issues of the day, and in this case, they could gather in hopes of finding employment. And so it was a general gathering area in the city. And this is a Greek term, by the way. So it would, first of all, we would note that it is an area, a center, in essence, for public affairs, where things would occur involving the public or the population of the city. And it was first and foremost the sacred center of the civic body called the polis. There are a number of polises that are popping up in your study of any Greek literature. There are polises in the United States. That there's Minneapolis. There is Indianapolis. There's Annapolis. And that's Queen Anne, by the way. And Indianapolis means the city of Indians. And Minneapolis means the city of waterfalls. And there's even a little town down in Alabama called Demopolis, which means the city of people. So we have polises all around our country, and there were polises in Greece. And that's the idea that we have here as the Lord gives this parable. So there are people who gather in the polis, people of the polis who gather in the agora, I should say. And in the 4th century B.C., it was considered to be a sacred place. In the 4th century B.C., those entering the agora had to wash themselves at lavabos provided on the streets of the entryways into the agora. Now, lavabos, and my mother had a lavabo. It was not a real one. We had a brick wall. My mother wanted a brick wall inside the house. And she also wanted the house to be built out of old brick. And when you have old brick, none of them are the same size. And so my dad found out from the contractor that they were tearing down a courthouse in a nearby county to build a new one. This was 1956. And so he goes over there with a contractor, and they buy enough old brick to build our house. But my mother also wanted there to be a wall where the fireplace was located that it was made out of brick. Well, you'd think, well, fine. But when the brick masons come in and they have to lay brick in a house that's exposed on both sides, she wanted it brick on the back side too, which was the kitchen. And for them to be able to lay brick, old brick, all different sizes to where it all came out smooth, these men's old sin nature were really on edge during all of that. And on that wall, my mother thought that she needed a lavabo. And she found one up in Montgomery. And what a lavabo is this, is you have a tank with a spigot and, you know, a little thing there to turn the water on. And the water drops out and it goes into a basin underneath. And in these ancient cities, that's where you would wash your hands and what have you. And that's a lavabo. Now, they had these around the entryways to the agora. And it's considered to be a sacred place. So before you could enter, you had to wash up at these lavabos. So that's what's meant by that concept. So men of immoral character or accused of murder, therefore, were not allowed in the agora. They couldn't wash up enough. Ceremonies and festivals were held there in honor of athletic and military heroes. These people were aggrandized there. And when the Athenian monarchy fell, the government in reality moved from the Acropolis down to the Agora. So the Agora came into its highest prominence then in the 2nd century B.C. This is Greek history. Now, more recent cities in biblical or New Testament times in Asia Minor incorporated Agorai into their city planning. So these were considered to be popular in Asia Minor in New Testament times. And gradually the Agora came to be used for business practices as well as the original political and religious activities. And some regret was felt that the Agora was tainted by the presence of merchants selling their wares. There's some people who just can't stand it when somebody's actually moving products around that they actually could use. I don't know why it is that people who are involved in free enterprise are always considered to be evil. They're just trying to make a profit. Well, unless somebody makes a profit, there's not anything out there that you want to buy available. Because everybody's starving to death and just trying to get by. They're probably trying to pick seeds out of their teeth for their meal that night. What a ridiculous idea. But legalists always look on people who are trying to make a profit as somehow being evil, as if there's something wrong with that. If you don't make a profit, you don't stay in business. But nevertheless, that was the attitude that we're noting here. Now, some regret then was felt because of this mental attitude. Other cities solved this problem, and they did so by incorporating two agorai into the city, one for political religious activity and a second one for the marketplace. So they gave each one equal status. They could have their own place to gather. And it is this latter category where the Lord intends to depict this conversation and this hiring going on in Matthew chapter 20. Free men therefore went to these agorai not only to transact business but also to talk and idle away the time if they were not hired. We're going to find out that there are people in the agora all day long wanting to be hired to do some kind of task. And therefore it is this second type of agorai that is mentioned in Matthew 20. Those idling are men who are unemployed free men who know that if there is any employment to be had, those hiring will seek them out at the agora. Therefore, we have these men in the agora. Their function is histomy. They are standing idle. Histomy plus argos, standing idle. And so our verse reads, around 9 o'clock in the morning, he departed, that's the viticulturalist, and on arriving in the agora, he saw other laborers standing around unemployed. Verse 4, He said to them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you. And they went their way. Now this is a verbal agreement. He said, Please go to my vineyard, you're hired. Go in there and begin harvesting those grapes. Whatever is right, I will pay you. And they said, Well, okay. And off they went. It said they went on their way. Them here is Echinos, to those same ones he said, and therefore referring to other laborers, we noted in verse 3. And then the key phrase in the verse, here it is, whatsoever is right. We have ha, ein, he, dikaios, whatever may be just. So there's trust factor here. This guy apparently had a good reputation in the community because these guys heard him say, whatever may be just, I will pay you. And they were willing to go start to work based on his promise to them. No other thing went down. There was no contract, no handshake, nothing. He just said to them, I'll pay you whatever's just, and they went to work. So they have a completely different attitude from those in verse 1 who demanded a contract. So we need to take a look at this word here, dikaios, and do some notes on the derivations of the root word dike. And we have decay or dike, if you prefer the pronunciation. Let's start with dike. D-I-K-E. That's an I. Justice is the way this can be translated. It refers to law in the negative sense. Law is negative, you know. If men were angels, we would not need laws. So as a result of that, we could say we don't have sin natures. Why do we need a law? So the idea here is that since we don't, since we aren't perfect, and we are fallen, and we do have sin natures, then there must be some means and manner of controlling those who get out of line. And therefore, collective agreement within a civilization or a community is we need to outlaw certain behaviors and activities, and that's therefore the process of making a law. So law is designed to protect. Thus, it punishes those who violate it. It ignores those who regard it. If you mind your manners, the law means nothing to you. You behave yourself. You treat others properly. You don't damage other people's property. These kinds of things you're accustomed to doing, and the law leaves you alone. They have no regard to you because you are obeying yourself and minding your manners. So law turns out to be a negative concept. And therefore, when you have law, justice is the result of law. For if those who appear to be in negativity to the standards of the community and thus violate the law, then justice must intervene to balance the scales. So the principle here is that dike represents organized justice. Organized justice. Now we mean organized here because we're setting up standards for a society. And therefore, for a society to function, there must be organization. It can't be haphazard. We can't have everyone functioning on their own ideas of what's right and wrong. The community must come together and organize and determine what justice is. Laws will determine how justice therefore functions. The laws say a community has agreed upon these standards that we expect all to submit to. And violations of this will cause justice to have to intervene. This justice is organized because we've all agreed to the system. Now, secondly, we have dikaios. The word just comes from this word. It refers to those who observe dike. So if you observe dike, the law, then you are a just person. It means right rule, a state of being right. It means right conduct. A conscious regard for doing what is required by the law. So you learn the law and you submit to the law. You are a good citizen. You do not want to in any way infringe upon others' property or their rights or their freedom or anything of that nature. You are apprised of the law and you're willing to go by the law. And therefore you are a just person. So we have justice, which is organized justice. That's dike. And we have this word just, dikaios, which is enforced justice. It is enforced because if you violate the standards, you will meet the judge in some manner or fashion. So we have the principle, dikaios represents enforced justice. And if you see, this is enforced humility, as a matter of fact. Some people would like to violate the law, but they don't because of the fear that dike, justice, the system of justice, will come down upon them, and it's too inconvenient for them to violate the law. And so there is this enforced justice that maintains order within the commonwealth. And then thirdly, we have the third term from this root word, dikaiosune, and it is best translated integrity, the characteristic of being right, that which is intrinsically right or just within itself. Now, when an individual understands order, understands there have to be rules and regulations, and that from that everyone enjoys a maximum level of freedom, and he buys into that willingly, then he is a person of integrity. He has no desire to violate these things. Some people have a desire to violate the law, but they don't like the downside, so they don't do it. Therefore, those who agree with the law understand the philosophy and the rationales behind it, therefore submit to the system which provides for them a maximum amount of justice and therefore freedom. So dikaiosune really means integrity, and therefore it becomes an unconscious act of performing what is right. Unconscious in the sense that that is how you think, and you don't need to be motivated to do the right thing. You do the right thing because you think the right thing. And so Proverbs 23:7 sums this up: as a man thinks in his soul, so is he. Therefore, the principle, dikaiosune, represents genuine justice. Genuine justice in the sense that you think the right thing, you function in a right manner and fashion within the community, and it never crosses your mind to do otherwise. And therefore, we have the word law. Dike forces us to conform to the standards of society. If we are to live without conflict within that society, then we must become dikaios and submit to its standards. And when our own personal standards become those of the society, or even rise above them with divine viewpoint, then we become dikaiosune, we become people of integrity. Organized justice plus enforced justice equals genuine justice. Now, I'd like to repeat that because it's a formula for a maximum amount of freedom with hopefully a minimum amount of authority. And therefore, you have to have a balance in a society of freedom and authority. Freedom, therefore, must have its widest parameter, but there must be the control on those who would use their freedom to the detriment of others. So law, or dike, forces us to conform to the standards of society. Society passes laws, you're forced to conform to them or pay the piper. If we are to live without conflict within that society, then we must become dikaios and submit to its standards. Now, you may not agree with the standards. A lot of laws they've passed in this country, I think, are horrible. But we have to submit to them. There may come a day when you will feel in your own mind that some of the laws violate your rights that are provided in the Constitution. There's a manner and a system to resolve that, and you work it through the court system. And you can actually work it up to a certain court, and they'll say, you're absolutely right. These people who impose this upon you are wrong, and that's the end of that. It can even go to the Supreme Court. But our Constitution provides a way to resolve these issues short of conflict and bloodshed. And when the system itself begins to become evil in its administration of justice, eventually you're going to have a critical point, and you're going to have an explosion of some manner of fashion within the society. And that's how rebellion occurs, and sedition, and ultimately revolution. And that's where we're headed in this country. I do not support this. I think it is horrible we've come to this moment in our country. Christians do not get involved in things like that. Jesus Christ is whom we serve. He follows us around and takes care of us and protects us. We depend on Him. But I'm telling you that history shows that not everybody has that mental attitude in a client nation that is in decline. And there are many people out there who are hot right now and are willing to take up arms against this horrible government we have. And when that friction comes to the point of critical point, then we've got blood in the streets. And you've got a front row seat to see the downfall of a client nation. And that's where we are. And it's a sad state of affairs that I've lived long enough to see it. Even worse, I think of my dad at 93, who saw this country go from almost pioneer days all the way up to phenomenal prosperity of a couple of decades ago. And now we're at this particular place in history. It's all because of a failure to understand these points we've just considered. When the law becomes corrupt, it makes it very difficult for the citizen to know what to do. Law forces us to conform to the standards of society. If we are to live without conflict within the society, then we must become to chaos and submit to its standards. When our own personal standards become those of society, or even rise above them with divine viewpoint, then we become to kaosune, people of integrity. And so the formula works this way. Organize justice, which is dike, plus enforce justice, which is to chaos, equals genuine justice, which is to kaosune. Now, I would like to show you a comparison of some things to bring some of these things out in another way. Justice can be viewed in three different categories, as can sanctification. You're familiar with the three categories of sanctification, and I'll review them for you. And little summary statements are found on the left-hand side of this visual. Sanctification, as you recall, is categorized as, first of all, positional sanctification. That's being set apart in a new system, a new order in which you were previously involved. Therefore, a believer at the moment of positional sanctification, that's salvation, becomes a member of the royal family of God. That is a new position they previously did not enjoy. And this is where he's granted spiritual equality. Prior to that, he had no spiritual equality of any kind. He was in corruption. And so the salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit point out this concept of positional sanctification. There is efficacious grace. That is the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to take your positive volition and convert that into salvation. Your response to the gospel simply grants the Holy Spirit the permission to move forward with the salvation of your soul. And so you have efficacious grace, and that is also followed by regeneration. You remember that Adam and Esau sinned in the garden and lost their trichotomous status. And therefore, they lost their human spirit. This is regenerated at salvation. The human spirit is therefore regenerated to which is imputed eternal life. Thirdly, you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know about that. That places you in Christ. And you therefore share all of his attributes. Fourthly, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, which means that sets up the process of the Christian way of life through the divine power system, and that power is only lost through sin and may be regained through rebound. Then you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which cannot be lost. You always will have the indwelling of the Spirit, which is new and different from the Old Testament, where only certain believers enjoyed endowment in that a temporary concept. There's the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is in essence a contractual guarantee by the Holy Spirit that you have eternal life and you are saved. And then there are spiritual gifts imputed by the Holy Spirit to the individual. Next is experiential sanctification. This is the believer in time as he utilizes the opportunities provided by his positional sanctification. There are many opportunities that are related to what I've just shown you in positional sanctification. You have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and with that you're in Christ. You're therefore elevated to royal family status. It says here you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. That is a phenomenal asset available to you by which you can grow in grace. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit guarantees the fact that you maintain your salvation. So the believer in time has these abilities, these provisions of positional sanctification. And with positive volition, he approaches the righteousness of God through the acquisition of Bible doctrine. The more doctrine you know, the closer to the righteousness of God we become. These righteous standards are accumulated in our souls, and therefore to that degree, you think as God thinks. You may only have five principles, but those five are equivalent to what God thinks because he's put them in his word. You've learned them. They're part of your thought process. And to that degree, you have his righteous thoughts in your soul. With positive volition, he approaches the righteousness of God through the acquisition of Bible doctrine. And the believer begins to assume the mind of Christ, the culmination of which is blessings in time. And obviously for eternity as well. And the third concept regarding sanctification is ultimate sanctification. All the imputations of the Holy Spirit are realized in this particular status. A resurrection body is primary here. Absence of the old sin nature is yours in ultimate sanctification. There's the fulfillment of your eternal life. It becomes operational at that point. When you believe in Christ, eternal life is imputed to your newly imputed human spirit, but it's not operational until you die and go to heaven. So that's on the agenda for you as well. You have the imputation of God's perfect righteousness to you. You have, of course, eternal life and predestination. You ultimately will contain within your soul all of the concepts of the plan of God. You will be taught in the eternal state all that you need to know. God will teach you on a daily basis in the person of Christ. Now, to compare all of that concept of positional, experiential, and ultimate, we move to the idea of justice. Let's take up positional justice. You enter the plan of God and become responsible to the policy and purpose of that system. When you're saved, you're in God's plan. And you may know nothing about the plan. You may not even know you are in a plan, but you are. And therefore, that is positional justice. And you are dealt with, know it or not, by the Supreme Court of Heaven under the principles and doctrines of the perfect plan of God. And again, you may be ignorant of all of these things, but even if you're cognizant of them, there is no concept within the justice of God where he is going to be a respecter of persons. You either know about this and function under it, or you're ignorant of it, but he is no respecter of persons, and the justice of God is going to administer your life. You get involved in sin, then there's going to be an administration by the justice of God. If you know about it, you can rectify it through confession alone to God alone. And that's a part of the justice system. But whatever the case, when you believe in Christ, you're in a new system. You are under positional justice. Then we have, that would be dike, by the way. Then we have dikaios, experiential justice. Through faith in the Word of God, you submit yourself to it for the purpose of being molded into a vessel of honor. Therefore, it's the same concept as experiential sanctification, but here we have experiential justice. As you learn the mandates and requirements of the plan of God, you submit to them, and then you adjust to them. And as you do so, you approach the perfection required by the plan of God. You obey the mandates of Scripture through volitional decisions to do so. And failure to do so, therefore, means that justice is your point of contact, and divine discipline is an order short of rebound. Dikaiosune, therefore, brings us to ultimate justice. This is where, in eternity, you become justice. When you die and go to heaven in your resurrection body, you have ultimate sanctification. What is your thought process at that time? You are on the level of ultimate justice. This is where in eternity you become justice, total understanding and knowledge of the plan of God and its purpose and policy. And with no old sin nature, you do not have to make choices for the plan because you become the plan. And that's how you have peace, prosperity, and of course, ultimate happiness in the eternal state. And it's because you're in a perfect system, you're a perfect person with perfect leadership and perfect justice. And therefore, that's how you will spend the eternal state in which you now are involved. Now, I want to show you something about justice. It's something that I've read to the congregation before. I did so in 1985, and I think I've done it once since. But this little story in McGuffey's Fifth Eclectic Reader points out the concept of how people can be under great justice, under the penalties of justice, because of poor decisions. But by the grace of others, these kinds of things are worked out. The name of this story is called The Best Kind of Revenge, and it appears in the Fifth Eclectic Reader. Here's how it goes. And by the way, you will note as we go through this that you probably don't have the vocabulary for this. This is McGuffey's Fifth Eclectic Reader for school children. Okay? All right. Some years ago, a warehouseman, that's a wholesaler, haberdasher, in Manchester, England, published a scurrilous pamphlet in which he endeavored to hold up the house of Grant Brothers to ridicule. In other words, he felt he had been wronged in some way by Grant Brothers, and he published a pamphlet of some sort, taking them to task. William Grant of Grant Brothers remarked upon the occurrence that the man would live to repent of what he had done, and this was conveyed by some tale-bearer to the libeler, who said, "Oh, I suppose he thinks I shall sometime or other be in his debt, but I will take good care of that." And that shows you that the tale-bearer is arrogant. He's an arrogant self-righteousness. He's holier than thou. Well, it happens, however, that a man in business cannot always choose who shall be his creditors. The pamphleteer became bankrupt, and the Grant brothers held the acceptance, or the contract, of his, which had been endorsed to them by the creditor, who had also become a bankrupt. So now they hold a debt from this guy who had libeled them. The wantonly libeled man had thus become creditors to the libeler. They now had it in their power to make him repent of his audacity. He could not obtain his certificate without their signature. And without it, he could not enter into business again. Romans 12:19, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." He's between a rock and a hard place, you see. And he had obtained the number of signatures required by the bankrupt law, except for one. It seemed folly to hope that the firm of the brothers would supply the deficiency, which would be a signature. What? They who had cruelly been made the laughingstock of the public forget the wrong and favor the wrongdoer. So he's developing a guilt complex, you see. And he despaired. But the claims of a wife and children, see, there's pressure here. Mama and the babies have to eat. He cannot go to the Grant brothers to get their signature and therefore maintain his dignity. If he goes to the Grant brothers and convinces them to sign his contract, then he can get back in business and hopefully they can eat again. That's the rock and the hard place he's in. Therefore, the claims of a wife and children forced him at last to make the application. So now he shows up at Grant brothers. Humbled, that would be in forced humility, and humbled by misery, self-induced misery, he presented himself at the counting house of the wronged. Mr. William Grant was there alone, and his first words to the delinquent were, "Shut the door, sir," sternly uttered. The door was shut, and the libeler stood trembling before the libeled. Arrogance, under pressure is cowardice. Stood trembling before the liable. He told his tale and produced his certificate, which was instantly clutched by the injured merchant. "You wrote a pamphlet against us once," exclaimed Mr. Grant. The suppliant expected to see his parchment thrown into the fire. But this was not its destination. Mr. Grant took a pen and, writing something upon the document, handed it back to the bankrupt. He, poor wretch, expected to see rogue and scoundrel and libeler inscribed, but there was in fair round characters the signature of the firm. "We make a rule," said Mr. Grant, "never to refuse signing the certificate of an honest tradesman, and we've never heard that you were anything else." The tears started to pour from the man's eyes. This is a guilt complex manifest by self-pity, you see. "Ah," said Mr. Grant, "my saying was true. I said you would live to repent writing that pamphlet. I did not mean it as a threat. I only meant that someday you would know us better and be sorry you tried to injure us. I see you repent it now." "I do. I do," said the grateful man. "I bitterly repent it." Well, my dear fellow, you know us now. How do you get on? What are you going to do?" And the poor man stated that he had friends who would assist him with his certificate once it was obtained. "But how are you going to do in the meantime?" And the answer was that, having given up every farthing to his creditors, he had been compelled to limit his family of even common necessities that he might be enabled to pay the cost of the certificate. "My dear fellow, this will not do. Your family must not suffer. Be kind enough to take this 10-pound note to your wife from me. Romans 12:20, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him drink." "There, there, my dear fellow. Nay, do not cry. It will all be well with you yet. Keep up your spirits. Set to work like a man, and you will rise your head among us yet." And the overpowered man endeavored in vain to express his thanks. The swelling in his throat forbade words, and he put his handkerchief to his face and went out of the door crying like a child. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Everybody's in this system. You violate the system, there are going to be ramifications. People will have a grace mental attitude to a person who is honest in admitting his wrongdoing, and therefore he can recover from errors that are made. The wonderful thing about a free society is that a man has the freedom to overcome his failures. All of us fail. And no one should hold the failures of others against them for the rest of their lives. Grace oftentimes does more than retribution. And that's what this man showed to this individual who had gone bankrupt. One who had libeled him. One who had done so publicly throughout the community. And all he said was, "We never refuse to sign the certificate of a man who's been an honest tradesman." That's the principle there of how justice can be applied within the context of grace. So the translation of verse 4, he told them, "You also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right is what I will give you." And so they went. The phrase "whatever is right" is the kaios and refers to the observation of just standards or even better through divine viewpoint. And he pledges to submit to the principles of right reason in his remuneration of them. He will do the right thing, and they believe it. Note that without any quibbling or collective bargaining, they went right to work accepting the viticulturalist at his word. In other words, the contract was the vineyard owner's integrity, and they believed that. Now, verses 5 through 7 do not contain any information that requires exegesis, so we will just simply observe the expanded translation. Verse 5. The vineyard owner departed again around high noon, that's the sixth hour, and once more around 3 o'clock, that's the ninth hour, and did similarly. Around 5 o'clock, that is the 11th hour, he departed and found still others standing around. And he asked them, "Why have you been standing here the whole day unemployed?" In verse 7, "Because no one has hired us," they responded. And he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard." Now the last word in verse 7 is hamteleon, that's vineyard. And in the King James Version, we have a repetition of the phrase ha ein hei dikaios, and whatever is right, that shall you receive. That is a gloss. It's been added by some copyist, and therefore is not a part of verse 7. It's probably accurate and correct, but it's just simply not there. Now, verse 8 in the King James Version. So when even was come, that means evening. So when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith to the steward, "Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first." So what he has instructed the payroll clerk to do is call the 11th hour guys first and pay them. Pay them off. And then you work down to those that were hired in the first hour and then pay them. And those in between as well. So he's working in reverse order. Now by doing it that way, these guys down here hired in the first hour are going to get hot to trot. They're not going to like anything about what they're about to hear. Note in verses 4 through 7 this. The capitalist offered work to the scabs and promised to pay them justly. Promised. The scabs agreed to work with the understanding that the capitalist would determine their salary and they would have no say-so about it. They took him at his word that he'd pay them a fair wage. There was no amount mentioned. They just trusted him, and therefore no contract was involved. In verse 2, the United Farm Workers under Cesar Chavez entered into a collective bargaining arrangement, and capitalist agreed to a contract stipulating one denarius for a day's work. So they've signed on for 16 cents a day, which was then considered to be a day's pay. And it's also interesting to note that members of the Roman military, a fair day's wage for them was also one denarius. So they're getting paid pretty well. So note that the original group is under the law. The second group functions under grace. When I was down in Houston, I worked for a bread company. They call it Rainbow Baking down there. It's Colonial up here, I think. And it was union. And, of course, I was a driver at first, and they wanted me to join the union. And I said, "No, I don't join union." And so the steward, I think he was called, began to pester me about it, saying that they had done the work of going to collective bargaining and working out the details with the corporation to get the best possible pay for the workers and the drivers. And that I ought to appreciate the work they've done, and I ought to come in and start paying my dues and be appreciative for all the work they had done. I said, "Well, I understand what you're saying, and I appreciate the effort you've been to. But I believe if left to myself to negotiate personally with this company, I could have gotten far more money than I'm getting that you've provided me. So no, thank you. I'll just take what you've got given me so far, paltry as it is, and I can do without the union." I found out later I shouldn't have said things that way. But I was not bludgeoned in any way, but he just didn't like my response. After a while, I needed the money, more of it, since the union wasn't getting me anymore. And took a supervisory position, which means that I couldn't be in the union anyhow, for which I was grateful. So we have one group under the law, the other under grace. Verse 8. So when even was come, when evening had come, or better, when it was 6 o'clock, or when it was closing time. Best way to kick off verse 8. When it was closing time. So we have our verse. At 6 o'clock, or closing time, the viticulturist said to his steward or payroll clerk, "Call the workers and pay them their wages." Now note, the scab laborers are made up of four groups. From 9 in the morning to 6 at night, they work 9 hours. From 12 noon to 6, that group works 6 hours. From 3 in the afternoon until 6, 3 hours. From 5 in the afternoon until 6, 1 hour. So these guys have been promised that they'll be paid a fair day's pay, a fair wage. And so the capitalist has a policy to pay all the scabs the same, a fair day's wage. He gives them all a denarius, each and every one, including the crowd that came to work at 5 in the afternoon. Now, did that rip the first crowd or not? They can't hardly stand it. He could have elected to pay them by the hour. He could have paid them by percentage, half time. All would have been fair. However, he chose to pay those who did not dicker with him the same as the members of the United Farm Workers, although they did not work a full day. And most any of them worked was 9 hours. And a day's work back then, by the way, was 12 hours, 6 to 6. The people today could not make it in this society. They want to get off after 8 hours. And there's 4 more to go. That's like another half a day. By the way, in the bread business, you work 14. However, he chose to pay those who did not dicker with him. Didn't have to go through any dickering. They were willing to get work. They were in the agora. They were sitting around. They got families. This guy wants to let us work. I'll pay you fairly. Fine. Let's have at it. As has been discussed, the viticulturalist may well have needed a quick harvest due to weather conditions or from the fact that the time was ripe. The grapes were ready to be brought in. And as I have read in books that Weldon's gotten me, when it's time to get the grapes out of the vineyard, it's a hasty process. There's timing involved. Things have to be done to get the grapes to a position to where they can be stomped on by women with bare feet and get the juice out of the grapes, get them into the a cask of various descriptions, and ultimately later on into bottles for sale. And so it is a type of business where timing is extremely critical when it comes to the harvest. And that is probably the reason the Lord is showing here there are some situations where the demands of the business requires a repeated analysis throughout the process of do I or do I not need to go get more people to help me. I started out with one group that I assumed might could do it, but I was able to determine that I needed to get more. Now, think of it this way. He's hired these union guys to go in there, and apparently he thought they might could do the job for him in 12 hours. But as he observed the first 3 hours, he's thinking, there's just a little too much lollygagging going on here. I better get more people. And then that's not enough, and we'd see throughout the entire day, he's trying to get it all done in this one day, so he continues to hire people until it's time to quit. In addition, we must consider the grace mental attitude of the capitalist as well. Now, all parables have 2 areas of instruction, and we can learn from the story being told certain principles of daily living. And that's what we're noting now. And secondly, there are the spiritual interpretations from which we can pick up certain doctrinal principles. And when we get through with this particular approach to the passage, we'll come back and note some spiritual concepts as well. And in this case, Jesus Christ is conveying the concept that rewards are under the sovereign control of God. You ever thought about this, that Paul and all of the fellows of the first century who believed in Christ, they have been believers for around 2,000 years? Whatever rewards they get is pretty much determined. And then there are people today that can get saved and grow in grace and reach spiritual maturity. And then like 3 years later, they get raptured out. Like they're the guys in the 11th hour. They get the same rewards as those that peaked out 2,000 years ago. Are you going to be happy as punch about that? Then you're an 11th hour kind of a person. God, personified by the viticulturalist, is the one before whom all accounts will be settled. He's the judge. Nobody will argue with him, and what he does will be just and fair. God in his grace will provide all the benefits of the eternal state to those who respond to the gospel, no matter when they believe in Christ. You are the beneficiary. You're in the latter day. There are those who in the first century and beyond, for centuries later, they've been wherever they are spiritually for a long, long time. You're in the process of spiritual growth. If you advance to a level of spiritual maturity during the time you have on this earth, you will have the very same rewards that they will collect at the judgment evaluation of Christ. God in his grace will provide all the benefits of the eternal state, all of them. And he'll provide them for those who respond to the gospel no matter when they believe in Christ. And so the capitalist instructions to the payroll clerk is to pay the 11 o'clock shift and then work in reverse order of employment, finishing up with a 6 o'clock shift. That 11 o'clock shift, the 11th hour shift, that was 5 in the afternoon, 1 hour before closing time. So verse 8, at 6 o'clock, closing time, the viticulturalist said to the payroll clerk, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." Next is verse 9, King James Version. "And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny," which means a denarius. So we're seeing the payoff of the payroll clerk, and we'll see how that goes beginning tomorrow evening. Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to study your word. It is our prayer that it will be both a blessing and a challenge as we move through this passage and see how capitalism and grace coalesce. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.